All right, well, let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that you have given to us, a word that, Lord, helps us to know how we can live victorious Christian lives. I pray that today, as we open up the Old Testament and continue our study through the book of Exodus, that you would make that book alive to us. Help us, Lord, to be able to take the principles found in that book and apply them to our lives in the here and now, right today. We just thank you. We ask you to just truly bless our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. For our honored guest here this morning, let me just mention to you, we have been doing an exposition of the book of Exodus and studying it, taking some principles from it, and applying them to our own lives. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the children of Israel asking, is the Lord among us or not? That was Exodus 17, verse 7. God had led his people, listen to this, to a place where there was no water. That was verse 1. And he led them there to test their faith. He wanted to test their obedience. And instead of showing confidence in the Lord, they began to chide or contend with Moses. And thus tempted the Lord, we're told, in verses 2 and 3 of Exodus chapter 17. In those verses, we saw Moses crying out to the Lord. Perhaps he was even thinking or hoping that God was going to chasten this rebellious people by putting some of them even to death, verse 4. But we read here in this passage that God shows them mercy and instructs Moses to strike the rock of Horeb. And when he does so obediently, what happens? It brought forth water for all of the people, verses 5 and 6. But we also noted this. Though God had showed them mercy in giving them water, in spite of all of their murmuring, nevertheless, God did chasten them, and he chastened them for their lack of faith, for their lack of obedience, by naming the place Manasseh, meaning temptation, or the fact that God had tempted, or they had tempted, or tried God at that place, asking whether God was among them or not. Now, we also note that he called the place Meribah, meaning contention. Because they were not only contending with Moses, they were contending with God. So this name, or these names that the Lord gives to these places, will be an everlasting memorial to this people's lack of faith and to their disobedience. For it was written in the Word of God. Not only for their lifetime, but for all eternity. This would be a memorial of their rebelliousness towards God. Look at your very first purpose on your sheet. If you have your sheet, take a notice at the very first purpose. I write, when God tests me by taking me to a place of suffering, you know what? I purpose to trust and obey him and not doubt his love towards me by asking, is the Lord among us or not? Lest he chasten me with an everlasting memorial. Listen, there's everlasting memorials. They can be small. I've got a small one here on my finger. It's a scar. You know what that reminds me of every time I look at that? My mother said, don't play those knives. But what did I do? I played with a knife and opened it up. It's a memorial to me about my rebelliousness as a young boy. Some of you have memorials on your own body to remind you of your rebelliousness. There are memorials that we see and have in our lives that remind us of our disobedience. And we just need to understand it, and we need to learn from them and accept them. Well, though the name of the place was Massah, Meribah, and it would be an everlasting memorial to their unfaithfulness, to their disobedience, God is going to shortly, after this incident, reinforce his love by enabling them to defeat the Amalekites. Look at verse 8 as we begin our study today. Then came Amalek, and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, when did this battle take place? Then, or shortly after the incident I just described to you in verses 1 through 7. The question is this: were they about to suffer because of the sin of others, because of their sin, or because of both the sin of others and their own sin? Because the Israelites had tempted God, now they were worthy of a thumping from the Lord. Now, so we could say, okay, this attack may have been the result of God chastening his children by allowing the Amalekites to attack his children. We have a tremendous illustration in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 through 16. In that passage, we see God permitting the king of Assyria. He permits him to come down to chasten his disobedient people, Israel. But it's in his mind, the Bible tells us, that he doesn't want to just discipline them. He wants to totally annihilate them. There would not be one Jew left. Well, now the Lord allows him to go only so far. Oh, he spanks Israel. And after he spanks Israel, then God deals with the king of Assyria. In the later part of the book, in chapter 38, we find out that God will chasten the king of Assyria because of his proudness. I'm going to do this. I will do this. I will do that. And because of his pride, the Lord will take 185,000 of his men in through the death angel. And if that's not enough, he goes home to his palace and two of his own sons kill him. God judged him. But God allowed the king of Assyria to go and only go so far in disciplining his people. The point I'm trying to make is this: there are times God uses our enemies to chasten us. But if they think they're going to go further than what God intends them to go, they're mistaken. And then God will deal with them for their wickedness. We're trying to discern, okay, now, is this battle which is about to take place, is it because of their sin? Is it because of the sin of others? Is it because of both? Why did you experience suffering this week? Was it because of your sin? Was it because of the sin of others? Was it both? The whole book of Judges gives us a story of how the various tribes failed to trust and obey in the word of God in putting out the enemies. They left some behind. And those who they left behind would always be a thorn in the flesh. The 12 tribes of Israel, they had their own portions. And they had their own enemies that they were to put out of the land. God had said, I'll give you the power to do it. But they failed to do it. A number of reasons. Well, some of them were strong. Others, they wanted to have for servants and slaves. But for whatever reason, they didn't obey God and put them out like God had told them. Now, you want to know one of the nations that they didn't put out? Would it surprise you to hear it was one of the nations with the Amalekites? Listen as I read to you Judges 3, verses 12 and 13. Now, the children of Israel, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, he strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon, now watch this, and Amalek. And they went and smote Israel and they possessed the city of the palm trees, meaning Jerusalem. And then later, even in the days of King Saul, 1 Samuel 28, verse 18, and King David, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 12, they continued to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. Look at your purpose, please. Because God may use other people, nations, to chasten me, you know what? I purpose to cease doing evil and will trust and obey. The point of the matter is this. God could have sent the Amalek tribe to now chasten Israel because of their own disobedience. All right, that's possible. That's certainly possible. Or it could be that he just permitted them to attack because of their own wickedness. Now, where did Amalek come from? Do you know? Let me read to you. Genesis 36, verse 12. And Timnah, the concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Ephaz Amalek. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Now, how do we know about Jacob and Esau, the two twins? Huh? How'd they get along? Real good? No. They were very contentious. The animosity between these two were so great that we're told Esau sought to kill his own brother. And why did he do that? Well, because he'd stole his birthright, because he'd stole his blessing. There was no love lost between these two boys. This animosity remained even after. Remember when they met? They were coming together and they met and they hugged one another and they kissed one another. And it looked like, whoa, they're back together, right? Not so, because Esau went this direction and his brother was supposed to follow after him, remember? But what did he do? He went right in the opposite direction. Oh. They were never reconciled because there was never any forgiveness asked for and no forgiveness given. And without those two important ingredients, you cannot have reconciliation. Remember, Jacob, he sent gifts. Oh, he spoke nice, kind words. Oh, call him my Lord. But they were never reconciled because there was never either one of them seeking forgiveness or the other giving forgiveness. And that's necessary for reconciliation. Over the centuries, this relationship between the Israelites and the Amalekites, Esau's offspring, grew worse and worse and worse. The Amalekites, they were a very fierce and warlike nomadic tribe that lived in southern Palestine. You say, well, now just how wicked were they? All right, I'm going to read Moses writing to us in Deuteronomy. He's writing about the incident that we're reading about today. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy about this whole incident. Deuteronomy 25, listen to these verses, 17 through 19. Let's find out about the Amalekites. Moses' instruction to Israel. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about in the land which the Lord God giveth for thee for an inheritance, that thou shalt blot out, he says, the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Well, from this account, we discover that Amalek attacked first those who were the most feeble, those who were the oldest. Those are the ones that they attacked first and killed. So you see that may have been just simply because of the sinfulness of Amalek and not the sin of the Israelites that was the cause of this attack. But let's take a look at our purpose on our sheet. You know what? When I'm being attacked by others, here's what you need the purpose to do. I purpose to evaluate if it's because of my sin, their sin, or both our sins. Is that the reason why I'm suffering? And let me say this, all right? If God reveals to us, hey, it's our sin. If he reveals to us, it's their sin. If he reveals to us, it's both your sins, that's the reason why you're suffering. You and I must remember how God wants us to respond in the midst of that suffering. And how does he want us to respond? He wants us, by faith, to endure it. He doesn't want us to faint. He doesn't want us to flee. And you say, well, Pastor, how in the world are you sure about that? Well, keep your marker here, but flash back with me to the New Testament, Hebrews. That's not an easy book to find. Hebrews. And we're looking at chapter 12, a passage that I've shared with you on several occasions, Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to see, before we examine how Israel responded, I want you to see how the author of Hebrews tells us that we should respond. When we are suffering from sinners, and when we are suffering from our own sin, how should we biblically respond to it? Well, here's what we find. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm not going to spend the time expounding on this, but I'm going to make a couple of points for you. Reading verses 1 through 4. How should we respond when you and I are suffering from sinners? Wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses he's speaking of is Hebrews chapter 11, all the heroes of the faith. He's saying, look, you go back, you read Hebrews 11, you watch and see how they responded when suffering from sinners. Some of them being sawed under. How did they respond? You go back, study that. It tells us that by faith, they endured it. Okay, wherefore, seeing that we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight. What is that weight? What is that pressure that you're experiencing? What is that suffering that you're experiencing? And he says, the sin which does so easily beset us. That sin he's talking about is lack of faith. And then he tells us to do this. Let's run with patience. That's also translated endurance. Let's run with endurance the race is set before us. How is it that you and I, when we are suffering from sinners, how can we keep on running? How can we keep going without fainting? How? How is it possible? Here's how it's possible. Verse 2, looking. Looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Your faith is not finished. You say, and it takes faith to endure suffering from a sinner, whoever they are. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you know what he did? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says this, look to Jesus, now he says, consider him, consider Jesus. That, watch this again, endured such contradiction, such rebellion of sinners against himself. Why? Lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's the cure for you and I not to faint when suffering? We got to look to Jesus. We got to consider Jesus. And in the midst of all that, you and I should be able to endure suffering from sinners. Let me just share this with you. If you and I focus on the sinner and we focus on the pain, we're going to faint. Now, if you and I focus on the Savior and the prize, you remember in this passage, Jesus was looking up. He sat before him, he endured the cries, despising the shame. Why? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His focus was heavenly, word. And if you and I will focus on the Savior, if you and I will focus on the prize, you and I can endure suffering from sinners. Ah, but what about suffering for our own sin? Well, look at the next verses. Verse 5, and he says, oh, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. He says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. How do you despise the chastening of the Lord? Ah, how do you despise your parents? Well, your parents tell you don't do that, and you go ahead and do it. And then what happens? Well, then comes a heavier chastening. So how do you respond when your parent gives you a spanking after you would not listen to their voice? Do you fall down and throw that temper tantrum? Do you faint? Or do you flee and you want to run away? He tells us, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. He says, if you, watch this, endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But listen, if you're without chastisement, where all are partakers, then you're a bastard. You're not even his son. Furthermore, he says, we had fathers of our flesh. They corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, they chastened us after their own good pleasure, or best they knew how. But God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Then he says this, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto who? Unto them that are exercised, unto them who learn. Learn thereby. Learn to endure suffering for your own sin. And how can you do that? By remembering, by reflecting on why God's doing it. He's doing it because he loves us. He's doing it because he's doing it for our good and for his glory. Look at your purpose when considering these verses here in Hebrews 12. Whether I'm suffering because of sin of others or because of my own sin, you know what? I'm purposing to endure it and not faint. And it's easy for you to know when you're fainting. If you're fainting, you're fighting. You're arguing, you're fighting. You're at war. If you are passing it, then you're able to even rejoice and give thanks in the midst of it because you know the reason why you're experiencing it is because God loves you. Because God wants to perfect something in your life. Your faith, your patience, your love, your humility, your meekness. God is always at work in your life, or at least trying to work at your life. Don't let it pass by. Learn from it so you don't have to have the lesson again and again and again. All right, let's get back to our study. Will the Israelites, will they faint? Or will they endure this suffering, whether it's coming from the sin of others, whether it's coming because of their own sin or because of both? Look at again at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Hey, who's the aggressor in this fight, people? Who's the aggressor? Tell me. Amalek. Amalek's the one that came. You know, there may be times we're faced. We are forced to face our foe. Don't try to say that three times fast, okay? There are just times that's going to happen. Having sought every means to live in peace with your aggressive enemy, you may find it necessary to go to battle. Someone's attacking your home. You may find it necessary to go to battle. Look at your purpose. I purpose to only go to war against my enemy who is seeking to take the life of my family when I have exhausted every means to live peaceably with them. What was the Amalek doing? Who are they attacking? The most feeble, the older ones, the sick ones. That's the ones who were lagging behind, and they were coming up and killing them. There's times when you and I might have to protect our family from the enemy. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men to go out fight against Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. We're going to discover in the months to follow that Joshua was a man of great character. He was a fierce and brave warrior. So much so, God's going to name a book after him, the book of Joshua. Here he's portrayed as a leader, for he's put in charge of selecting which men will go out to battle. But you say, well, wait a minute, why didn't everybody, old and young alike, men and women alike, go out to face the enemy? Well, we know why, don't we? We don't all have the same strength. We don't all have the same physical abilities, the same skills to wield a sword or use a spear in defeating our enemy. God has not given to all of us the same physical and spiritual gifts. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which declares God gives various gifts to Christians, you know how? As it pleases him. Verses 11, verses 18. As it pleases him. Our differing gifts, we're told in that chapter, are to be used to minister to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul insists every member in the church must use their gift or gifts to edify the body, the church. And he does so with these words. Listen to these words. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every part must be doing its part if the body is going to be edified, built up. Look at your purpose. Because the body, the church, is edified when every member effectually uses their God-given physical and spiritual gifts, I purpose to use mine for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Some of the Israelites were gifted to fight, and some, no doubt, were better than others. But all who were able went with Joshua to fight against Amalek. And what does Moses indicate he'll be doing while they're fighting? Seems like he's going to be praying. He says, I will stand with the rod of God in my hand. Let me ask you a question. When is it that you and I retire from the Lord's army? I mean, we may not all be able to wield a sword and a spear, but we can all what? We can all pray. So there's no retirement. Your jobs may change. Your role may change from being a wielder of a sword to a wielder of a prayer. Unless you think that praying is an insignificant task, listen to what follows. Look at verse 10. Well, so Joshua, he did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, they went up to the top of the hill. It's so important that each of us do what we can do in the Lord's army. Joshua did what Moses commanded him to do. And what about Moses? And Moses, he took Aaron and Hur to the top of the hill to pray during this battle. Now remember, Aaron is Moses' older brother by 3 years. He's 83 at this time, maybe 84. And Hur, he was of the tribe of Judah. We know that from Exodus 31, verse 2. He was likewise a leader along with Aaron. We know that from Exodus 24, verse 14. Along with doing what we can in the Lord's army, it's important that each of us submit to our authorities. Joshua's submission to Moses would be a great example to those men who he was leading. Husbands, you want your wives to be submissive to you? Then you set the example by being submissive to your Lord. Wives, you want your children to be submissive to you. Then you set the example by being submissive to your husband. Notice our purpose, please, on the sheet. Because I want others to be submissive to me. I purpose to be submissive to those in authority over me. Now notice how both Moses and Joshua were submissive to their authority. I'm reading verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discovered Amalek and his people with the edge of his sword. What do you think verse 11 teaches us about our dependency upon the Lord? As long as Moses held up the rod in his hand, Israel prevailed in battle. When he let down the hand, Amalek prevailed in battle. God was right here and now seeking to instruct his people, because they're going to be 40 years now, right? In the wilderness. Right now, he's trying to teach them at the very beginning of their journey that they must trust in him for the victories. Don't you find it most interesting that it was Moses' hands in holding up the rod in prayer that grew tired first and not Joshua? I mean, here's Joshua out. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's going on all day long. But it wasn't Joshua's arm who got tired of wielding that sword or throwing that spear. It was Moses' arms that grew tired. Now, does that make sense to you? It should. How often do you and I grow weary in praying? Hard, isn't it, to keep on keeping on in prayer? Perhaps some of us this very week grew weary and fainted in praying. Then what was the end result? Defeat at the hands of our enemy who seeks to devour us. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8, listen to these words. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. How can we humble ourselves? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We had someone here this morning got devoured. Got devoured this week. And I asked him, how'd you do in your prayer this week? Didn't pray at all. Now, how is Moses able to endure, people? Who had God provided for him to assist him in holding up his hands with the rod in them? Aaron and Hur, who God must have instructed Moses to take with him to the top of the hill. They provided a stone in which he sat. And then one stood on one side of him, one stood on the other side of him. And when his arms began to grow weary, they would hold one up, they'd hold up the other. They held him up in prayer. And they didn't stand just idly by. They held up his hands, it says, until the sun went down. Man, the battle raged all day long. And while they held his arms up, Israel prevailed. Now, can you imagine for a moment if Aaron and Hur responded like some of the Corinthian church responded by saying, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. What was going on? Well, they were almost ashamed of the gifts God had given to them. They wanted the more weightier gifts. Oh, I want to speak in tongues. I want to do this. I want to be able to prophesy. They wanted all the showy gifts. Oh, they were just the hand or another part of the body which they desired to be and not content with the gifts God gave to them. I want to go out to battle, man. I want to carry the sword. Give me a spear. What? Pray? That's my job? To go up on the hill and pray? Had Aaron and Hur acted like that, thinking they were insignificant, unworthy, and had refused to do it. This is not worthy of me. I need to be down on the battlefield. And they had refused to do it. Would there have been a victory? Most likely, no. Unless God had provided assistance in some other way. Look at your purpose, please. I purpose not to think and act like my role in the body is insignificant or unimportant, but will purpose to fulfill my duty bountifully and joyfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Whatever our role is, along with us doing our best, we must also not faint when performing it. But listen to me, if you feel faint, then call on others to assist you. For example, when you and I find ourselves fainting and growing weary in our prayer life, we must humble ourselves and ask someone to come alongside of us and to pray with us. Now, we know that times Jesus prayed by himself. Let me give you an illustration. Matthew 14, verse 23. He, talking about Jesus, he went up to the mountain apart, that is alone, to pray. But there are other times when Jesus called on others to pray with him. In the garden, Matthew 26, verse 38, then saith he, Jesus, unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And what did his disciples do? They slept. Look at your purpose. You know what? When another asks me to come alongside of them to pray, I purpose to do so. Don't think it to be an insignificant, unworthy task for you. It's one of the most important tasks that you and I have in helping others. In Hebrews chapter 12, right after the exhortations I read to you this morning to endure suffering from sin and from sinners, he says this. This is verse 12. He says, therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and feeble knees. Moses' legs are feeble. How do I know Moses' legs are feeble? What do you have to do? Sit on a rock. And his arms were weary. And I'm telling you, you watch. I'll tell you when you and I grow weary. When we are suffering from the hands of sinners. When we are suffering from our own sin. Saw it this morning. I'm an individual, he was weary, suffering from the sins of another, suffering for his own sins. How do I assist? Pray. Pray. Look at your purpose. Because I know someone is suffering from a sinner, or suffering for their own sin, you know what? I purpose to ask them if they would like me to come alongside of them in prayer. The people ask, hey, is the Lord among us or not? Back in verse 7. Now they had another visible demonstration that indeed God was among them. Victory over the Amalekites. As long as the Lord was lifted up, as symbolized by Moses lifting up the rod of God, They experienced victory. But as in all of our spiritual victories, we must first trust in God to give us the victories, and then we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, God's going to do his part, but man must do his part. And indeed they did, for we read in verse 13, look at verse 13 again, and Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Purpose, please, look at your sheet. I purpose to pray God will give me the desire and the doing of his good pleasure, that's his part, while at the same time I will work out my salvation. And that phrase says, with fear and trembling. Just as God gave them an eternal memorial of their nature to doubt and dispute, by naming the cities Manasseh and Meribeth, verse 7. He now wants them to have an eternal memorial of his nature, God's nature, to destroy the enemy of his people. Look at verses 14 through 16. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses, he built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Hang on to that for a moment. Moses, we read, first of all, was to write this incident down and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua so that he would not fear the enemies when he would enter into the promised land. There'd be at least seven different tribes that he would have to defeat. Now, you wouldn't think that this great warrior, Joshua, would have to be reminded about how God can deliver. He'd experienced it firsthand. But four times in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, God found it necessary to exhort Joshua with these words. Be strong and of good courage. This was the warrior. The one who had gone to battle, the one who'd seen the victory. And yet this great warrior had to be reminded, hey, be strong and of good courage. Well, now what does that say to you and I? If Joshua needs to be reminded, then surely you and I need to be reminded. Day after day after day, that it's God who gives us the victory. We need a memorial to remind us of the victories that God has given to us. Now, the first memorial, naming the cities, was to remind them of their weakness. The next memorial was to remind them of God's greatness. Look at your purpose. I purpose to be mindful that even after experiencing a great victory, it may be necessary for God to remind me often, lest I faint and grow weary. Be strong and of good courage. Now, we note here God promises to utterly destroy Amalek. But look at verse 16. This promise that God made, and this is around about 1440 BC, that's the time right now that we're looking at with Moses. It's not going to be fulfilled until the days of King Hezekiah, who reigned from 715 to 686 BC. So what am I saying? It's going to be 700 years later before the enemy is completely annihilated. God will use this nation, the Amalekites, to chasten his people over the next 7 centuries. We know that. We saw it in Judges 3, verses 11 and 12. But Amalek was not only a thorn to the judges, it was also a thorn to the kings. Let me show you something, just quick. If you want to follow with me, fine. If you just want to listen to me as I read from 1 Samuel, a very familiar passage, 1 Samuel 15. Here comes Samuel the prophet. Here's what he says. Samuel also said to Saul, he's the king, "Hey, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel now. Therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." Hard sayings. The prophet gave them to the king. The king went and he slayed a lot of the Amalekites. But what did he do? You remember, who did he keep alive? He kept the king alive. And others he kept alive. But listen to this now. He says this, 1 Samuel 15. "And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king." 1 Samuel 28, we read these words concerning this coming to pass. Verse 16 says this. 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. "Then said Samuel, therefore, when doest thou ask of me, seeing that the Lord is departed from thee and is become thy enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spoke by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand, given it to thy neighbor, even to David." Why? "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." He didn't obey. He didn't totally annihilate him. Now, how about David? Well, I don't know that David is all that much obedient either, because here's what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30. "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded from the south, and Ziklag had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and they went on their way." They came and they took some of David's wives. They took his possessions. Now, David goes after him. And he destroys all of them but 400. He leaves 400 of them alive. They escape on donkeys, we're told. But he does get back his possessions and his peoples, according to verse 17 and 18. What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, the point I'm trying to make, it's not until we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 in the lineage of Simeon, and we read this, "who smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped," verses 42 and verse 43 in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. But that's many years later. Look at your purpose, please. 7 centuries he would use them to chasten his people. Realizing God can afflict me with an enemy, how about this? How about a besetting sin? For a lifetime, I purpose to cry out to God in repentance and strive to obey God that he might remove this source of suffering from my life. A besetting sin can be a tremendous affliction to you. Not for 10 years, not for 20 years, but for a lifetime. When we fail to put them to death. When God would have us to put them to death. Put them, crucify them in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. The memorial to remind Joshua and others of how God had delivered them from first came in the form of writing it in a book. He wrote it in a book. Secondly, if you noted, if you're back in Exodus 17, the second thing is that there was an altar that Moses built, and notice what he called it. And he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but the name of that, that Hebrew name is the Lord is my banner. The Lord's my banner. In battle, various armies would be represented by their banners, which they would fly whole high on poles. And that banner was representative of the power that it represented. We read in history that there were times armies would just flee seeing the sight of that banner, and that which it represented would cause them fear and to flee. Calling the altar Jehovah Nissi was to remind the people God was the power who had delivered them. What was the banner that Joshua saw? What was the banner that the people saw, the army saw that day when they fought? It wasn't in a form of a material, was it, as far as a cloth? What was the banner? The rod of God. And when that rod of God was up, it bring fear. It should have brought fear to the enemy, because when it was up, they were defeated. You know, we sing the song, His banner over me is what? Love. What memorial would the Lord have you to establish to remind you of how God has delivered you in the past, maybe from sin, sinners, suffering, sickness, Satan? Is there a memorial that God would have you establish to remind you? He said, I don't think I need to be reminded. Well, did Joshua have to be reminded? And if that great warrior needed to be reminded, certainly you and I need to be reminded of the victories that God has given to us. Notice your very last purpose as we close today. You know what? I purposed to think about establishing some form of memorial to remind me of how God has delivered me from, what was it that you need to be reminded of His great power to deliver? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this illustration taken from the Old Testament, from the life of Moses and Joshua. Lord, illustration of how that indeed we need to continually, habitually trust in You to give us the victory. Lord, we understand we must do our part, whether it's to go out to battle with the shield and sword, or whether it's to go to the top of the hill and pray. Help none of us, Lord, to look down on the gifts of others, but recognize that every gift is necessary for the edifying of the body. And Lord, help all of us to recognize the importance of prayer in our life to be victorious over sinners, sickness, suffering, our own, and even the attacks of Satan upon us. Lord, may we just be quick to trust and obey For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.